I'll be reading from 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 8 through 13. 2 Kings 22, 8 through 13. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it to the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book and do according to all that is written concerning us." Please be seated.
Robert just wanted to thank me for giving him a scripture reading with all those interesting names in it. I don't know if he really had to cough or if he was just preparing for that section of the reading. There's a book cover here. I try to read at least one book each year on preaching and ministry. I want to keep growing, improving in my work for the Lord. Last year, I read this book, Saying It Well. And in the very earliest pages, the introduction of the book, he mentioned what he called three simple yet extremely extremely significant insights. And I thought that the three things he emphasized about being a good preacher, and I think those things are true, are also true about being a great church. These are the three things that he said. He said, number one, know who you are. Number two, accept who you are. And number three, be who you are. Years ago, I remember going to Harding and listening to Charles Hodge. He had a lesson called Lessons from an Old Preacher. And he said to those of us who are young preachers, if you're not yourself, you're the wrong person. And what he meant by that is when you try to work for God and live for God and serve God, don't try to fit yourself into somebody else's mold, somebody else's personality, somebody else's strengths and talent. Just be who you are to the glory of God. And I want to say, I don't know a better way for us to start a new year than for each of us to think seriously about those three points as they pertain to our identity as a congregation of the Lord's church. I think there are a lot of churches that are struggling because they're in an identity crisis. They don't really know who they are. They haven't accepted who they are. Or they're not working with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength to be who they are. And I just want to say, and some of you may not know us, but I think one of the strengths of the North MacArthur Church of Christ is that we're not in an identity crisis. We know who we are. And we have accepted that. And we are really working to be the Lord's people in this place. I mean, I think we're making sacrifices. I think we've made commitments. We've got a mission and a goal and a plan. And we are working really hard to do all of that. And with that thought in mind, I wanted to start out this new year by affirming our restoration identity. By affirming clearly so that everybody understands who we are and what we're trying to accomplish as God's people in this place. Now, when I say that, I want you to think very seriously this morning about what makes us who we are, what makes us different, what makes us unique. And there are some things that we're not talking about. When we say we're different, And I hope you'll listen very carefully to this. We're not saying we're more sincere, more devoted, more dedicated than other church groups. It's not that we think we have more respect for the Bible as the Word of God, that we're more Christ-like in our thinking or in our behavior. You know, I think there might have been a time when I was a younger preacher that I thought, you know, in churches of Christ, we have more honor for the Word of God than other people do. And then I met people from other church groups, and let me tell you something. Some of them are very moral people, and they read God's Word as much as we do, if not in some cases, even more. So it's not that. Then what is it? It begins with a simple idea. Our goal is to restore the church of Jesus Christ as you read about it in the New Testament. Now, just stop right there for a second. Because you might be married to a member of the Church of Christ, but you're not a member. You may have family members, but you've always, they're different. What is it about them that makes them different from everybody else? And I'm telling you, this is it right here. We're going to try to make it abundantly clear as we study God's Word this morning. Okay? We want to believe what they believed in the New Testament. We want to teach what they taught. We want to practice the things they did so that we can be what they were. We want to be a church that's shaped by the pattern of the New Testament. If there are things they did in the New Testament, or they taught in the New Testament, and we're not doing or teaching those things, well, we want to restore those beliefs, those teachings, those practices. If we're doing things that they didn't do or teaching things they didn't believe, we want to remove those things from our faith and practice. I think we can sum up the idea of restoration with a few facts that I think everybody would accept. Most people who believe the Bible believers, I think they would agree that God has always given His people instructions for life. You know, sometimes as we look at different Bible periods or dispensations, we've talked about the patriarchal age when God talked to the heads of the households. We've talked about the Mosaic age as God gives His law to the people of Israel through Moses, or the Christian age as God now speaks to us through Christ. But in every period of Bible history, God has always given His people instructions for life. He even in the very beginning, He didn't just put Adam and Eve in the garden. He gave them instructions for how they were to live in the garden. And He told them that it was okay. It was permissible for them to eat the fruit of all of the trees in the garden except for one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were forbidden by God to eat the fruit from that tree. That's just one example. But I'm using it to illustrate a point, and it's an important point. God has always, from the very beginning in every age or every dispensation since that time, He's always given His people instructions for life. It was true of Adam and Eve in the garden. It was true of His people Israel in the promised land. It's true of all of us who are in God's church today. God has given us instructions for how to live and how to worship Him acceptably. Folks, God has always demanded obedience from His people. I want to tell you, it's a disturbing trend that sometimes you'll hear somebody preach, or you'll read in an article that they've written, and they will talk about God's original intent. They'll talk about a command that is in God's Word, and they'll say, this is God's will for your life. This has always been God's will for your life, but we walk in grace. And it's almost as if they're saying, here's God's instructions He's giving you, but He doesn't really care if you do that or not. Grace means that you don't really... No, folks, that's not the idea. When you read the Bible, and if you're a Bible believer, I think you're going to have to admit, hey, He's given His people in every dispensation, in every age, instructions for life. Here's how I want you to live. And God has always demanded obedience from His people. We see this in the Old Testament. They're going to go into the Promised Land. They're going to talk about God's blessings and God's curses. Leviticus chapter 26, 3 and 4, if you walk in My statutes and keep My commandments and perform them, then I'll give you rain in its season, and the land shall yield its produce. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. He said, listen, if you'll obey, if you'll live according to these commands, you're going to be blessed. All these wonderful things are going to happen. But then if you skip down to verse 14, he says, but if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, and if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I will also do this. And then he goes on to give several severe consequences of bad things that are going to happen. If you listen, Old Testament, if you obey, you're going to be blessed. If you rebel against God, if you disobey, you're going to be punished. We see that same concept kind of carries over into the New Testament, that when God gives us a teaching, He wants us to practice it. He doesn't just want us to understand it or know it or be able to recite it. He wants us to obey that in our life. And so in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, as Jesus is giving the Great Commission, and all authority, you know, in heaven and earth has been given to me, He says, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice teaching them to observe. Some translations say obey. How much of what He commanded? Well, He makes it clear. As you're making disciples and baptizing people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, He wants them, Jesus is saying this, teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. God is never, you're not going to be able to find an example in Scripture where God has ever given His will and then told people that it was acceptable for them to just do their own thing. Now, here's what I want you to do, and here's the path I'm laying out for you. But if you come up with a better way that seems right to you, no. You're not going to find that idea in Scripture anywhere. In fact, you're going to find that God's commands were never suggestions. When God communicated His will to people, He expected them to follow it. And He didn't leave room for them to do whatever seemed right to them. Nadab and Abihu continue to stand out as one of the strongest examples of this fact. In verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 10, we're told that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it and put incense on it, and they offered what this translation calls profane fire before the Lord. Notice, it was a fire which He had not commanded them. The NIV calls it unauthorized fire, and it uses a phrase that it was contrary to His command. God had said one thing. They did something that was contrary. It wasn't authorized in the sense that what they offered isn't what God told them to give in the form of this offering. And so verse 2 says, fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And I'm giving this as an example to say that God has always given His people specific instructions for life. He's always demanded obedience from His people. But sometimes the truth gets lost. And that's why I asked Robert to read that passage from 2 Kings chapter 22. There's this shocking revelation in verse 8. Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. He read it. And then he goes and he reads it to the king. And I want you to pay close attention to how the king responded. And he's saying this in his own words. In verse 13, our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written there concerning us. They found the book of the law. That means they'd lost the book of the law. If they'd lost the book of the law, they weren't reading it. If they weren't reading it, they weren't doing it. What's he say? He reads and he has this startling realization. There are all these instructions that God has given them. And in the writing, he makes it clear that he wants them to fulfill these things in their lives. And they're not doing them. They've totally lost the word of God in their lives. And they're not doing it. And he says, listen, we've not obeyed the words of this book. We're not doing according to all that is written there concerning us. Folks, I think that very same thing, that they lost the law of God in the temple of God, that we can lose the words of Christ in the church that belongs to Christ. And you can start replacing it with other things. You say, well, that was an uplifting message, and there were some good thoughts there and common sense and kind of for daily living, but it didn't spring from the Word of God. And we'll hear preaching, but it's not a thus saith the Lord that we're looking for the very oracles of God. If any man speaks, let him speak the very oracles of God. That we're not asking you to do things because it's a trendy thing or a new idea or it's productive or this will work better. We're saying we are who we are because of the Word God has given us. And we do what we do because of that Word. And there's some things we don't do, because we're following the pattern of sound words. But sometimes that truth gets lost. And this next point, the final point, we're going to spend most of our time here this morning, is that when a doctrine of God gets lost, He wants that doctrine to be restored. I think this is where the important concept of restoration comes in. And you see it more clearly than ever. He wants us to start doing things that were part of the original commandment that He gave to us. He wants us to do what He originally told us to do. And somebody might say, well, is that a biblical concept? And before you leave this morning, I want to do my best to convince you that really is a biblical concept. I want you to open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. What a tremendous example that proves to all of us that restoration is a biblical concept. It's not something that we just made up. As you're turning over there to Nehemiah chapter 8, let me just tell you, the children of Israel have come back from Babylonian captivity. Because of their obstinate, stubborn hearts, God sent them into Babylonian captivity. Now, after about 70 years, they're coming back home. They are rebuilding Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the temple. And as they're doing that, there's this great spirit of revival that starts to sweep over the people. And now notice what happens in verse 1 of chapter 8. All the people gathered as one man in the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. All the people are gathered together. Here's what they want. They want Ezra to read God's word to them. Every great revival starts with the power of listening as God speaks through His word. As we examine our lives in the light of the revelation that He's given to us, and all of these people are gathered together and they're saying, hey, listen, what a dream for a preacher. We want you to read God's Word to us. And obviously, He's going to do that. Well, what comes of that? Starting in verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. He read it facing the square before the water gate from very early in the morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. I want you to think about that. They're all gathered together. They've asked Ezra to read the Bible to them. They're standing there from early in the morning until mid-afternoon, and they're hanging on every word. They're listening intently to the word. In fact, the last part of verse 3 says that the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now look at verse 13, because they make a discovery. Day 2 of this Bible reading marathon. And notice about day 2, on this particular day, it's not all of the people, it's the leaders of the families, it's the people who are going to teach the rest of the people. And so they're getting a little more in-depth, a little more intensive Bible study as they listen to the law of God together. And it says, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe. In order to study the words of the law, they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And so they're reading God's Word together, and they make a discovery. They discover that Moses, God had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in these little huts. They're made out of branches. It's a feast of booths or the feast of tabernacles. Do you know how long they had not been doing that? Verse 17 tells us they had not been doing that since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until the day the children of Israel... since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day the children of Israel had not done so. How long are they talking about? There's a 1,000-year period. That's a lost doctrine. For 1,000 years, this command of God has not been fulfilled. They're reading the Bible and they stumble across it. And here's my question, what do? They're reading and they find something that was part of God's original will for His community of faith at that time in history. Nobody says, listen, we walk by grace in this church. Nobody says that. Nobody says, hey, we don't want to be too legalistic and, you know, too literal. Nobody seems to say, listen, if this is really a doctrine of God and God really cares about us doing this, don't you think that God would have created a way in which this practice was preserved and it would have never been lost in the first place? That's not what anybody says, and that's not what they did. When they made this discovery that for 1,000 years the command of God had not been fulfilled, listen, this is what they did. And I'm just going to read it to you. We're starting in verse 15. Hope your Bible's open there, Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 15 through 18. Here it is. They determined that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees to make booths. Listen, why? As it is written. Why are we doing this? Because it's written and this is part of God's original intent, and instead of ignoring it, we're going to restore it. And then the people went out and they brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or the courts of the house of God or in the open square, the water gate, in the open square, the gate of Ephraim. To the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity, they made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly. Notice how they did it. According to the prescribed manner. And so suddenly there are these little huts all over the place, in the courtyards, out by the gates, on the rooftops, and the people are so excited, they're rejoicing. There's this great joy among the people, and I'm just telling you, this is a perfect example of what restoration looks like. This doctrine had been lost, this command of God had been lost for 1,000 years. They rediscover it. They add it in back to the life of God's people. Folks, that's what restoration looks like. And that says a lot about who we are here at North MacArthur. Nehemiah chapter 8 is a beautiful picture of biblical restoration, and it's a concept that's a vital part of our identity as God's people in this place. When I say we know who we are, but let's just review these facts. We're people who believe that God has always given His people instructions for life. We believe that. We say things like, you know, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You know, this idea that you shouldn't go beyond the things that are written, that way you won't take pride in one man over and against another. We're looking for the Word of God. We believe He's given His people instructions for life. We want to know what those instructions are, because we also believe that God has always demanded obedience from His people. that he's given us his word and he wants us to keep it. He wants us to follow the word that he's given us. But listen, we also understand through neglect or in some cases through rebellion, sometimes truth gets lost. And we believe that when a doctrine of God gets lost, he wants that doctrine to be restored. That those basic facts are at the heart of our spiritual identity. We want to follow God wherever his word leads us. And I hope you'll come back tonight. We'll talk more about that tonight. Here's what I'm concerned about. I'm concerned that some will leave this morning and say, you know, those folks are so legalistic. He even said our whole identity is about knowing the Word of God and doing the Word of God. Folks, our identity, when I say all of that, I understand that our identity is inseparably linked with the grace of God. That our identity is inseparably linked with who Jesus is and what he did for us. That Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and he made his dwelling among us, and he lived a perfect life, and he died for our sins, and he conquered the grave, and all of us have hope in him. But the nature of Jesus and the redeeming sacrifice of Jesus, the only hope that we have of being reconciled with God is through Jesus. All of that being true doesn't mean that we set the Word of God aside. It means because God loves us that much, because he loved us so much that he gave his only Son to die for us and to save us and to give us a new life in Christ, we don't want to go our own way. We want to follow him. We want to listen to his voice. We want to do his will. Part of that will is even understanding how to come to him in primary obedience. Folks, we don't have to come up with a better plan than the plan he's already given us. When Jesus in Mark 16 and verse 16 says, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned." We don't need to do better than the plan that he's given us. Here is the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. That's what saves us. And when we're baptized as he commands, and as we teach as part of our commitment to restoring the original will of God in the world today, we teach that because that's what Jesus said. And so when people do that, it's so linked with the sacrifice of Christ, as we studied in our Bible class this morning in Romans 6. When Jesus says, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved," when a person is baptized, they're baptized into his death. They're buried with Jesus. And when they come up out of that water, just as Jesus was raised from the dead, that person who's buried with Christ in baptism is raised up to walk a brand new life. I'm going to tell you, that's who we are. That's our identity. And that's the gospel we preach. It's a glorious gospel. It's the power of God and the salvation of all who believe. Do you believe? Can you understand the clear teaching of Scripture? Listen, when we invite you to come and respond to Jesus and put on Christ, repent, confess your faith, be baptized, live a new life, we don't have any other invitation. It's the invitation that God has given us through his Word. And if you're subject to it, you could begin the new year with a new life. Why don't you come now as we stand and sing?